Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound, for you, Lord, have made me. You've made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox, and I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit today, Lord, you would speak to our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself and help us, Lord, just to commune with you. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Welcome. You can be seated. Well, this psalm is filled with praises to God, and typically it was sung on the Sabbath day. Also, it was sung on the first, or the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And to me, it's kind of cool how the Jews, as they were setting things up, actually David set most of the worship stuff up for the temple later on, but how they organized things. You know, this psalm will be sung on this day, you know, and all those kinds of things. And so they did a lot of that. The theme or the key verse for this psalm is found in verse 8. In the New King James, it says, "But you, Lord, are on high forevermore." But I kind of prefer what the way the King James reads. It says, "But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore." You know, and it's just really extolling the virtue and the praise of God. And so this psalm is just does that. It extols the Lord and is filled with praise for him. In the first verse, it says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." And it doesn't seem like there's a lot to argue with there. It is good to give praises to the Lord and to thank him for the great things that he has done. And that's what we do when we worship him, when we praise him. We should be a very thankful people. I know I've kind of harped on that at times, no pun intended. You know, it's one of those things that there's so many things to be thankful for in our lives. And so we should be a people that gives thanks all the time. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 8, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, and let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord." And it's just that idea of just, you know, through your day, walking around, you know, you're doing your job, you're working, you're cleaning, you're doing whatever you're doing, and just thanking the Lord, praising his name, and thinking about the things that he's done for you. He is so faithful. You know, he is so good. In Psalm 89, verse 1, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations." A lot of these scriptures do talk about talking to other people. You know, sometimes we get kind of hung up on, you know, what's it mean to evangelize? What's it mean, you know, do I have to, you know, share the gospel, you know, outright, point by point, you know, get up on the soapbox and kind of preach it to our friends or our coworkers and stuff? And I think people get really kind of overly kind of hung up on that. I think if you just talk about the great things the Lord's doing in your life, they'll be asking you about the gospel. You won't have to make that awkward approach, or how do you bust into a conversation? But as you're giving thanks to the Lord and giving him credit for the great things he's doing in your life and just talking about him to other people, people are going to start asking you questions. And so you won't have to worry about those kinds of things. But we also have to guard, I think, against taking God's blessings for granted. you know, the times when God bailed us out of something. I've prayed, Lord, help me with this project, you know, and then all of a sudden the project starts going well and I get excited about it and I'm working on it. And then it's a half hour later, I realize, oh, Lord, you helped me, you know, make that cut. You helped me to, you know, fit this thing in. And it's like, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You know, I want to be ever grateful. But we got to be careful not to be complacent in a certain sense or to take things for granted. You know, one of the charges that was leveled against the ungodly in the beginning of the book of Romans was just that, you know, thanklessness, you know, the ingratitude, if you will. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So one of the key things that that God kind of, in a certain sense, takes note of here is the fact that they were thankless. You know, when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, and he says, now go show the priest, and they all started running, you know, in the direction of Jerusalem. And then one of them turned back and came back and began to thank Jesus and to praise his holy name. And Jesus, well, weren't there 10 that were healed? You know, where's the other 9? And he told that guy, you know, go, your faith has made you, you know, whole and clean. But it's the idea that we need to be thankful for what he's doing. And there's so much that God has done for us that we should be in a continual state of thanksgiving and praise. So it says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Then it says, offering our sacrifice to him, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. It's the idea that, you know, you start off in the morning and you know, maybe it's your first words. I pray for myself. Lord, help me when I wake up in the morning that your praises would be on my lips, you know, and that I'd be mindful of you from my very first thought in the day, and that my very last thought would be thoughts of you. And it's the idea that not just that you would do it once in the morning and once at night before you go to bed, but that through the day, it encompasses your whole day, that we walk around thanking and praising him. But it is modeled, if you will, after the morning and evening sacrifices. In Numbers chapter 28, verse 4, it says, the one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb shall offer in the evening. And again, it's the idea that you start with praise and you end with praise, and so, or end with sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise. In verse 3, it says, kind of describes how. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, which is in some translations it's the psaltery, and on the harp with harmonious sound. You know, it's like, harmonious sound. The psalmist is kind of describing the different instruments that are used at times for worship, or instruments that were used in the temple itself, and the lute or the harp. And the psaltery, it looks kind of like a guitar-looking thing, but it's got like, they make psalteries with 6 strings, 10 strings, 12 strings, and people still play them to this day. But it's funny, though, as I read through this verse 3, it said, with a harmonious sound. In Psalm 100, we're all familiar with this, 100 verse 1, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. And sometimes we, in a tongue-in-cheek kind of way, say, well, I make a joyful noise because it's not, doesn't sound very good. And so it's, but it's joyful for my heart. And there's truth in that. You don't have to be a perfectionist musically, you know, obviously, to worship the Lord. And, you know, I love worshiping the Lord, and I know that I'm not gifted in worship or with a voice that way, but it's pleasing to the Lord. That's all I care about, you know. Sorry for you guys, but hey. But the word harmony there kind of caught my eye, with a harmonious sound. And in a certain sense, that implies skill. You know, yes, you can make a joyful noise, you can worship from your heart, but there's that aspect of, you know, a harmonious sound, which in my mind kind of implied some degree or some level of skill musically. And so, but I looked up the word. First, I looked it up in the dictionary. Harmony means the combination of simultaneously sounded musical notes to produce chords and chord progressions having a pleasing effect. So that's kind of cool. And I, you know, my family and I at times, every evening actually, we spend some time singing a worship song, or we used to spend a lot of time during the daytime. Nobody knew how to play a guitar or do anything, so we would basically just do a cappella worship with our family, and we learned how to harmonize together, which is a lot of fun. But the word there, harmonious, in the Hebrew is interesting. It's the word higion in Hebrew, and it's a masculine noun referring to meditation. Resounding music, it refers to thoughts or musing, okay, like internal. And bear in mind, as we've talked about, this is Hebrew poetry. It's not the words that rhyme, it's the thoughts that rhyme. And so the word harmony, we assume that it means musically. But it's the internal musings of the heart that then come out as worship from our lips. That's kind of the idea of the word here, which to me is pretty cool. So it's an internal thing. And based on verses 4 and 5, it says, "For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works? Your thoughts are very deep." But what we see that verses 4 and 5 are basically a response to what, or verse 4 is a response to verse 5. It's kind of, you know, reversed there. But basically what it boils down to, it's intelligent worship. In other words, God is doing something, we're seeing that, we're responding to that in our heart, and then the response then comes out of our lips. And so it's not just singing a song or making a song that rhymes or that sounds cool. It's the response to what God is doing in our heart, and it's the internal musings that come out, if you will, as music. And so it is sweet music to God's ears, and that to me is so cool. But verse 4 says, "For you, Lord, have, or because you, Lord, have made me glad through your work, I will triumph in the works of your hands." Now, some translations, in New King James, it says, "I will triumph." In other translations, it says, "I will sing." And that word can be translated actually either way. And so you have the song of victory, if you will, described there. But the emphasis and part of that is on his work, the work of his hands. Very much like our salvation being accomplished via the completed work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, not our works, not our religious efforts, but the emphasis here is on what God has done, his works, his deeds, which is so cool. And Paul affirms that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it's the idea that God gets all the glory because God's doing all the work, you know, and anything we do is insignificant or even useless at times. But he says, "I will triumph," or "I will sing joyfully," or other translations, "I will rejoice in the works of God." And so, I mean, that's really the gist of what we're talking about, is being thankful to God and singing joyfully, making psalms and hymns in our heart, whether it's to him directly or to others, that they would, as we would testify about what he's done. I know for many in our fellowship, it's been a tough season lately, a lot of different things going on, a lot of challenges in different people's lives. But it's also glorious to see the great things that God is doing in the lives of so many here in our fellowship. You know, that I remember I heard it one time that said, you know, without a test, there won't be a testimony. You know, or no, you know, if you want a testimony, that means there's a test before that. And so, you know, God is taking many of us through difficult things. And but the point is, God is taking us through difficult things. You know, he's there with us, and I appreciate that. Because of all that, we rejoice in the victory he's given us and the deep work that he's doing in us. When I see that one phrase there, your thoughts are very deep. For me, the way I relate to this, oftentimes when I do a project, I'm going to build something or whatever, I have to kind of see it in my mind's eye. I see it almost like as a completed project. And then once I've seen it, then I can kind of, you know, envision it, if you will. Then I get about doing the little things that add up to the completed project. And I think about God. Think about the project of creation. And then think about all of our lives and all of, you know, human history, if you will, since creation to this point, and all the things that have happened, all the people that have been involved, and that God would actually plan that stuff out. And that his thoughts are so deep, he can think it through. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're going to think tomorrow, and you don't even know it yet. I mean, he runs deep, you know. Our God runs deep. And so when I say your thoughts are very deep, I go, oh, yeah, they're very deep. But, you know, his thoughts are very deep, but his thoughts are towards you, to every one of you, because he loves you so much. And so we rejoice in the deep work that he's doing in us. In Psalm 40, verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. if I would declare them and speak them, they are more than could be numbered. And again, I've said this many times, you know, we could just stop the service, you know, and hand the microphone around. And okay, you've got 5 minutes, you know, tell us things that God has done for you. And we could just get around the room and never stop, because God has done so much for all of us that we can't even remember all of it. This is a, as I mentioned in the introduction, this is a Sabbath psalm, which reminds us of the purpose behind the Sabbath. You know, it wasn't just about going to church on Sunday or perhaps a synagogue on Saturday. It's also the day where we kind of stop doing what we would normally do. You know, many of us will say, you know, I don't need to rest on Sunday. I mean, I can work straight through 7 days a week. You know, I'm not tired. But, you know, God modeled for us. Do you think God was tired on the sixth day? Go, man, I need a breather. You know, he wasn't tired. He was demonstrating for us what we were designed to do, that we're supposed to work basically 6 days a week. The seventh day we're going to rest. But in that rest, we were supposed to basically focus on him. Think about his goodness. Think about, you know, what an awesome God he is. And as you meditate in that, what do you end up doing? You end up responding by singing praises to him and expressing it in some way. And so the seventh day, or the first day of the week, depending how you look at it, is a day, the Sabbath day, we rest in him, but we rejoice in him. And we think it's a day set aside to commune with him and to appreciate the great things that he's done and is doing. But verse 6 is kind of a contrast. It says, a senseless man does not know this, or does not know, nor does a fool understand this. A senseless man. In the King James, it says a brutish man, you know, a rude or an uncultured man. Also uses the phrase there, a foolish man. And I'll just kind of cut to the chase. What we're talking about here are non-believers, people that don't have a clue. Generally speaking, in the Bible, when it talks about, quote unquote, the foolish man, and if you read through Proverbs, you read about the foolish man a lot. Generally speaking, the foolish man is the man that does not know Jesus, the man that is not born again. You know, and consistent, I think, with Psalm 14, verse 1, where it says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The non-believing, the senseless man doesn't perceive the things of God, doesn't acknowledge the things of God. You know, when the senseless man is blessed with life and breath, who does he give credit to that to? You know, I'm my own man, that kind of stuff, you know. When he gets food on the table, well, I did this with my own hands. You know, it's like, no, God blessed you to have hands. You know, he could have created you without hands. Hey, feed yourself then, big boy, you know. And I remember this analogy I saw a long time ago. It was really cool. It had this picture of hell. And this group of people are in hell, but they're all gathered around a gigantic bowl of soup. And they each have a long spoon kind of like attached to their hand. But it's like long where they can't get it to their own mouth. They can get the soup, but they can't get it to their own mouth. And so they're all screaming their brains out because they're hungry and they're frustrated. Then there's this alternate picture of heaven. Same big bowl of soup, same group of people gathered around it. And same thing, that the big old long spoons are strapped to their hands and they can't feed themselves. But they're all happy as can be because one takes a dip and feeds another guy. And then another takes a dip and feeds that guy. And they're all happy. And it's like, that's kind of like what we're talking about here. There's the fool, and then there's those that know the Lord, know the love of Jesus. And so, you know, to me, it's kind of a cool picture. But the non-believer, the senseless man, doesn't perceive the things of God, nor can they, because they're spiritually discerned. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, then you cannot understand the things of the Spirit. You know, if the Spirit's is not residing in you to lead you and to guide you and to teach you, then we can't understand the spiritual things. I've seen people that have picked up the Bible and read it like a book and walked away kind of going, you know, boring, you know, whatever, didn't mean anything to me. And I read the Bible and I'm excited by it. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit. There are people who have picked up the Bible and the Holy Spirit has come alongside, and the scripture will just, you know, rip their guts out, and they go, whoa, you know, and that maybe leads them to the place of brokenness and repentance, but they can't really understand it until the Holy Spirit's living in them. Otherwise, they are spiritually discerned, and there's a lot of people running around just like that. You know, at one point, and it's described in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is describing what's going to happen. He's describing that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be arrested, and scourged, and eventually crucified. And he's laying out, and then he says, I'm going to be resurrected again. And at that point, Peter's heard enough. Not so, Lord. And I want to just tell you, the word not or no and Lord really don't go together. But is basically Peter begins to kind of rebuke Jesus. Jesus turns right around, man, and just rebukes him. In Matthew 16, verse 23, he says, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And so he was thinking in a very earthly, kind of fleshly way. But that's the problem here, is that we all have to be discerning. And we have to be spiritually discerning because of the gift of the Holy Spirit in us. But natural men, non-believing men, can't be. In verse 7, when the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. And, that question, you read there, when all the workers of iniquity flourish. Does that bother anybody else besides me? I mean, here it says when. It's not if. And we've seen it. We've all seen it. You look at people that cheat on their taxes that prosper. You look at people that, climb the corporate ladder one body at a time, or whatever. And you see those kinds of things. You go, oh, Lord, why don't you deal with this? Why do the wicked prosper? And that's a question that Job asked, back in the day. It's a question that Asaph, the psalmist, asked there in Psalm 73. And it's been one of those kind of frustrating kind of questions for men for a long time. And knowing the fate of the wicked, that they will be destroyed, eternally separated from God, I kind of come to the conclusion that, I'd rather be the poorest guy on the planet and starving for my whole life and know the Lord, than to have all the wealth of the world and all of the bells and whistles and be separated from my Lord. And so that's an aspect of things. But Jesus kind of asked the rhetorical question in Matthew 16, 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We can't give enough. We're already sinners. We're disqualified. And so we can't do anything except our fate, or accept the free gift of salvation that Jesus gives to each of us. In verse 8, again, kind of like the theme verse for this psalm, but you, Lord, are on high, or as King James puts it, but thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. That word but, it's a contrasting word, but those who are destroyed or separated from God, as opposed to God who is everlasting and eternal. I like that. But you are Lord on high or most high forevermore. Speaking of the eternal character, the eternal nature of God. A couple of psalms back in Psalm 90, verse 2. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I like that our God is eternal. He's faithful and he's true. He's always there. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's always with his children, and we can count on him. In verse 9, for behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And so, described in these few verses, God's enemies will perish, and those that are yielded to him will be exalted. His servants will be anointed with fresh oil, and that speaks really of the oil of the Holy Spirit. They will see their desire upon their enemies, meaning they will be victorious over their enemies. We have, you may be thinking, well, I don't have any enemies. No one's really out trying to get me. And I pray that that's true. But, we all have an enemy. We have an enemy that wants to destroy us. We have an enemy that wants to drag us to hell. And, what I loved in police work, one of the things I liked about police work is a lot of times I had my eye on somebody and I knew I was going to arrest them. And I knew that it was probably going to be a fight. But they didn't always know that. And so there would be that element of surprise. And my favorite trick was I would extend my hand, "Hey, how you doing?" And the natural response for most guys is, "Oh, okay," and they shake your hand. The minute I had their hand, I had them. You know, put them in a twist lock, face plant them, hook them up, go. You know, and it was just the element of surprise. There's no better fight when you're fighting somebody that doesn't realize they're in a fight. And the most foolish thing that we can do is to go through this life thinking we don't have an enemy, that we're not in a fight, that we're not in a battle. Because we need to be like soldiers. We need to be aware, looking around, being careful, you know, and deal with things, understanding that somebody's after you. And so, you know, the idea here is that the enemies of God will perish, but those who yield to him will be exalted. But you will see you will see your desire upon your enemies. Look at verse 10 for a second. It says, "But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox." Speaking of a horn usually speaks of power. But here the believer, the wise man, is compared to an ox. Okay? Previously in verse 7, what were the wicked compared to? Grass. Remember? That flourished like grass. What do oxen eat? Okay? Clue. That's part of the, you will see your desire upon, go, "Hey, that looks tasty." Okay? And the wicked will be consumed. It says there in verse 12 that the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. Now, that sounds not kind of cool. I mean, we're all like in and out and everything. But, you know, palm tree is a significant statement. It's not just a random kind of a thing. Palm trees flourish in dry, arid places. And palm trees actually produce more fruit the older they get, the date palms. And so as they get older, they produce more and more fruit. And so I like this because I want to be a palm tree. This means that even through dry times, the righteous produce more fruit the older they get. Some of you gray hairs in the room might appreciate that. I sure do. It's like, yeah, you know, I want to produce more fruit. I want to finish stronger when I'm older than when I started. I don't want to just stumble and gasp across the finish line. I want to finish that race well. Also compared to the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon grow in the mountainous areas. They're strong, they're powerful. I kind of compare them to the redwoods of California. If you've ever gone to the redwoods and stood back and look up, it's like, wow, that goes forever, you know, and they're just gigantic, you know, trees and stuff. But it's interesting. The redwoods have a root system. How do you keep a tree that big up? Okay. And I think there's a degree of balance there, but they have a root system that kind of goes out laterally and it interconnects with the root systems of the other redwood trees. And so, in other words, they help support each other, which is kind of cool. So I see again the analogy here. And so they grow together to support each other as they grow. And very much like the body of Christ, you know, we grow together, we support each other and love each other in the process. And again, there's another kind of, I think, subtle comparison. What were the wicked compared to? The grass that flourishes. Well, you know, grass can get, you know, familiar yard, maybe it's 3 or 4 inches tall. Maybe it's a foot tall, you know, depending if you don't mow your yard. But how tall do the cedars of Lebanon or the redwoods of California get? A little taller. The comparison, big giant trees, teeny weeny grass, you know. And so, you know, I just like the subtleties here, you know, that the Lord is kind of pointing out. In verse 13, he says, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So the first thing, those that are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. I'm a shepherd. I want to minister to you guys. And I can't minister to you, essentially, if you're not here. You know, I don't check on people. Hey, where were you? I mean, I'll check on if the people are gone. After a little while, I want to check. And hey, are you okay? I've done it before. I don't want to pressure people. Then I found, oh, I've had cancer for 6 months. You know, so I do check on people to check on people, but I don't take attendance per se. But what I do know is that is the Word of God tells us that those who are planted in the house of God shall flourish. And there's the blessings that people miss out on when they don't necessarily attend church. But there's that connectivity in the body of Christ. There's not just what we get when we go to church, but what we give. And I don't just mean financially, but I mean what we give to each other as we interact in each other's lives. It's called part of being the body of Christ. And so people that do attend church and take the time, make the commitment, all that kind of things, they seem to flourish in their walk and with the Lord. Oftentimes when I talk to people that have stumbled upon hard times, or they're backsliding, or some crisis has occurred in their life or whatever, you know, and I'll talk to them after a while, and they'll come in for counsel or something. And, you know, just so you know, if you come to me for counseling and you're having a hard issue in your life, one of the questions I'll ask you, so you just got to check this off before you get there, is, well, you know, how are your devotions going? And oftentimes people are having the hardest time going, well, I haven't read the Bible in quite a while. You know, I haven't seen you in fellowship. I mean, are you going to church somewhere else? Are you in fellowship? Are you doing something where you're with people? Nah, I've been kind of on off by my own. And so you kind of go down the simple checklist of things, and pretty quick I said, well, I think the things that'll help you is if you hang out at church and you're with the body of Christ and you're connected, you know, you'll be encouraged in your walk. That's part of why we get together. You'll be worshiping the Lord. You'll be washed in the Word and strengthened in the Word and fed, you know, that milk and that meat and that manna, and you'll be stronger in your walk. And as you do that, and you'll recognize, I think, more of the blessings in your life, even through the hard times, and you'll be praising God, and all of a sudden things are just going to look different. And in a practical sense, it may not be very, very different, I don't know, but those that are in the house of the Lord seem to flourish, and because that's what God's Word tells us. And so, you know, it's not one of those I harp on it like, hey, where is everybody? It's like, no, you want the blessing, and you want the strength and the vitality that comes from that. And I think that what the psalmist here said is truly borne out. You know, again, those who are planted in the house of the Lord, abiding in the fellowship. And I don't just mean in the fellowship of the saints, but abiding in Christ himself. You know, as much as we enjoy each other's company and the fellowship that we have with the saints, we're not pointedly, I mean, the purpose of being here today is not that we would all have fellowship with each other. The point of being here today is that each of you on a personal level would have communion and koinonia and fellowship with him. That as you worship, as we sing the worship songs and we're led into that, that it wouldn't be about this corporate worship. It would be about, Lord, I'm with you. And that somehow, as I'm speaking the Word of God and expounding on the Word of God, that God himself would speak to each one of you personally. That you wouldn't hear me. That, you know, almost if I could, I'd put up a screen here, and you would hear, I just log on the internet, I guess. But anyway, you know, just put a screen here that I would kind of disappear. And that as the Holy Spirit guides me and leads me, that God would speak perfectly through me to you. It would be God speaking to you and you communing with God in the process. That's why those that are planted in the house of the Lord seem to flourish. It's because of God himself doing that work in us. It's part of coming to God on his terms. It's part of just saying, okay, Lord, this may not make sense. You know, I may not feel like going to church today. You know, I may not want to do this or that, but I'm going to just trust that God's going to meet me where I'm at, and he's going to meet me where he told me to be. You know, meet me on the corner. Well, if you go the opposite way, you're not going to see him. But if you do it the way he says, there you are. I love John 15, the first five verses. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And it's that understanding, as long as we're connected to him, we're abiding in him, then we're going to flourish and produce fruit. It says, they shall be fresh and flourishing for a purpose. It's not just for our own personal edification or comfort or relaxation, So many people get the mistaken notion that Christianity is about my comfort level and the goodies that I get, you know, and what Christianity really is about is pleasing and honoring Him, and the reward that we get eventually is that we get to be with Him. But the purpose here, and you see it right there in verse 15, all those things lead up to declare that the Lord is upright, that He is my rock, my personal testimony, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. The more you get to know God, the more you get to know, when you get to know His person and His character, and the more you get to know God, the more you realize how holy He is. The more you get to know God, the more we seemingly get to know ourselves, because that light is shed upon our lives. And as we get to know God and we see Him in His holiness, and then we see a glimpse of ourselves, we wonder, God, why do you even talk to me? Why would you be involved in my dirtbag life, obviously by comparison, because of His holiness? And then it makes us all the more grateful that He is, because we realize we don't deserve to hear anything from God. We don't deserve the least of His blessings, yet He blesses us continually because we're in that relationship with Him, because He is my God and we are His children. And you think about those things, it's like, wow. And then what happens? You begin to respond appropriately, which is to love Him back, to worship Him and to praise Him and to seek after Him. So all these things are for a purpose, that we would declare His unrighteousness, and that in Him is no darkness, because He is holy. Well, that leads us now to Psalm 93, which is a short little psalm, which I'd like to read to you. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Gracious Father, once again, we ask for your wisdom. Lord, we ask that you'd be the one to instruct us this morning. So guide us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the question was asked in the previous psalm, you know, or implied, if you will, why do the wicked flourish? You know, and again, that's a psalm that's been asked over the ages. And then we read in the first verse of Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, we read, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And there's the emphasis here, the Lord God omnipotent. That means all-powerful, almighty. You know, there's no one bigger, badder, or stronger than God Himself. The Lord reigns. He is in absolute control. Well, then they take it back to the previous psalm and say, well, then why did the wicked flourish? If God is almighty, if God reigns over all things, then why do bad things happen? And there are a number of different answers to that question. But God reigns in all things, even in the rebellion of Satan and men. You know, God being in control allowed Satan to rebel. It couldn't have happened, honestly, unless God allowed it. And so the next question is, well, why is that? You know, why does God allow these bad things to happen? And we can talk about the fall of man. We can talk about the sinful nature of man and that, you know, it's a fallen world kind of a thing. It's not how God, in a sense, designed it. It's kind of what it's become because of the free choice, the free will of men. You know, in all the universe, there's only one portion or one segment that is out of sync with the will of God. And you guessed it. It's us. Think about it. I mean, the universe is vast. The stars, the moons, the constellations, all that kind of stuff. And it's all moving and operating exactly as God designed it, the way God designed it. And you know why it is? Because man can't touch it and mess it up. Okay? But the only thing in this whole universe that is goofed up, if you will, is where we are here today. Why? Because God allowed men to be part of it. He gave man a choice in the garden. and man chose the other side, if you will. But God has allowed all these things for his purposes, that in the end he might be glorified. God created each one of you, each one of us, to have a loving relationship, a meaningful, loving relationship with him. And that's his desire for each of us. But in order for that relationship to be meaningful and truly loving, we have to have a free choice. If he created us as robots, robotons, and we were born, he said, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord. And we just march along, I love you, Lord. You know, that's my best rap imitation, by the way. If we were designed without a choice, would we be expressing true love? No, we'd just be like a machine. But he's given us the choice, the ability to choose, so that when we do make that statement, so that we do live a life that's consistent with that statement, it's from our heart. We have an alternate choice. So in order for that relationship to be meaningful and truly loving, you have to have free choice. He gives us the capacity to choose. And for that choice to be valid, there needs to be some other option, if you will, to choose from. And then he needs to respect the choice that we make. And basically that's where Satan comes in. In a certain sense, he offers the alternative, something attractive and enticing, because if it was ugly or repulsive, that would invalidate the choice as well. Okay, he's going to offer something that would truly, in a certain sense, tempt us so that we would be able to make a choice for the other thing. Satan kind of dangles the world before our eyes. He says, hey, check this out. Isn't this cool? You know, and look at the iPhone 9. Man, you got to have one of those. You know, so now you won't get an iPhone 9 because it's, you know, anyway. But he's trying to get our flesh to respond, and so often it does. And it's just like in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, and it's the pride of life. You know, the Spirit says that the way of the flesh leads to destruction. The mind of the flesh, basically, is death. And Jesus tells us in Mark 8:34 and a couple other places, he says, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. You know, that's a hard message at times. That's honestly why part of why we're, you know, those of you that are participating in that, why we're fasting. I don't know about you guys, but I have a hard time denying myself food. When I'm hungry, I eat. You know, and if I don't eat, it's because I'm so busy doing something, I don't have time to eat. But when I slow down, I go, hey, I'm hungry. My first thing is, hey, baby, you know, can you bring me a sandwich? You know, we feed our flesh, whether it's through physical food or activities or things that kind of, you know, seemingly we desire with our eyes and all that kind of stuff. But we're very much accustomed to accommodating the flesh. And so Jesus tells us to deny our flesh. And it's not easy to deny ourselves. You know, the world around us is saying, hey, man, go for it. Enjoy yourself. Indulge yourself. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, if it feels good, do it. And that's basically the message of the world. But the Spirit says that the way of life, the way of true life, the way of life is walking after the things of the Spirit. And so we have this choice, this daily, these moment-by-moment choices. Do I give in to the desires of the flesh, or do I yield to the leading of the Spirit? And when we make that choice, it's a valid choice because there's options. And, you know, and two diametrically opposed choices. But God, in a certain sense, puts us in a position where we have to choose. And he wants us to choose him. But choose we must. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, here Moses records, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. And so, you know, you may not think that, you know, flipping the switch on your computer or, you know, going to do this or to do that is a quote-unquote life and death choice, you know. But from God's perspective, it could very well be. How many people have done some innocent little thing they thought was innocent little thing, and it leads them down a path to death and destruction? They don't look far enough ahead, but the choices we make, and we need wisdom in that. God knows that we love him because we've made that choice. not just with our lips in a superficial way, but in deed and in truth, because we're willing to forego, if you will, the pleasures and the things of this world in order to walk in fellowship with Him. You know, being willing to go against the current of the world, willing to suffer the mockery of the world, and to be numbered as one of the sheep of His pasture. How many people mock Christians just because they're Christians? And then when I hear people mock me or mock Christianity in general, you know, there's part of that response where you want to kind of fight. But part of my mentality, and I hope our mentality is, you know what, I feel sorry for them. They don't even know what they're fighting against. You know, they don't even know where they're headed themselves. They've been deceived. And so we're not to hate non-believers, we're to love them and preferably love them into the kingdom. But the idea is that we make a choice. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You know, my sheep hear my voice. And He said, I know them, but they, in response to His voice, what do? They follow Him. You know, there's nothing worse than when you call to your child and say, you know, "Hey, you know, Johnny, come here." And when they're being obedient, what do? They turn, they look at you, they hear your voice, they respond by turning their body around, and they come to you. There are some that claim to be God's children, but when they hear God's voice, they look over their shoulder and go, "What?" And they keep going the other way. That's not truly a child of God. Because Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them," and what? They respond to my voice and follow me. They're obedient to the word of God. And so that's a huge litmus. Like Paul, we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're willing to identify with our Lord. In a certain sense, we prove our love by the choices we make. We engage in a meaningful, loving relationship with God, and His purposes are then worked out in our lives. So God reigns over all, and yet there are those who live their lives in rebellion to God, to His authority. And He allows them to do that because He's given them that free choice. He allows them also, by the way, to bear the repercussions of their choices. You know, in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, it talks about, I'm sorry, Galatians. It talks about God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. You know, and so we bear the repercussions of our choices. But the bottom line is that God, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God very much stacks things in His own favor. He puts a lot of information out there, circumstances, people, I think all of creation, different witnesses, all in an attempt to persuade us. And I believe He'll do anything necessary short of violating our will to draw us to Himself, including, by the way, some very painful experiences. I don't know if you've got, like I do, you know, non-believing family members and so forth, and I pray for their salvation all the time. And I've even prayed that prayer, "Lord, whatever it takes in their life to bring them to salvation, whatever it takes, Lord." And you pray a prayer like that, and it's like, it feels like you're opening up Pandora's box. Okay, what will it be, Lord? What devastating thing? Well, and as Dan can testify, it's not always what happens to them. It might be what happens to you, you know, and how the Lord would use us in that mix. And so Lord is not willing that any should perish. It's not easy, by the way. It's not easy to go to hell. You have to climb over a lot of roadblocks and obstacles and things that God has put there, because he very much tilts the scale, if you will, in His favor. So going to hell is very much an uphill battle for those that choose to do that. But it says also in verse 1 there, "He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved." You know, He is clothed or covered with majesty and strength, because that's what He is. When it says there that surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. I like building and remodeling, and I've always felt sorry for some of the guys that would come in behind me because I put 10 screws in when it needed two. You know, "You're going to have to pull all those nails out, brother." You know, and I put in 4 feet of concrete instead of, you know, the 1 foot that maybe it called for. Always overbuilding and over-engineering. Imagine trying to move something that God has established. It's not easy. because when God sets the foundations, that's how it is, and that's exactly what he's describing here. You know, I've laid it down, and it cannot be moved. Verse 2, your throne is established from old, from everlasting, or you are from everlasting. This speaks really to the eternal character of God. One of his titles or one of his names, he is El Olam, the everlasting God, the eternal God. Like it says in Psalm 90, verse 2, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know, Abraham in Genesis 21:33 says he planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, El Olam. God has always existed, and he has always ruled. I mentioned it earlier, but, you know, all of creation is in sync with God's will, except for one little part here on the planet Earth. But in the beginning, there was only one government in the whole universe. Think about that. When God created all things and set the stars in motion and everything on the earth before the fall of Satan, before the fall of man, in that kind of in-between time there, the whole of the universe was in the will of God at one time. Like, wow, you know. And I think about what holiness means. Holiness means without impurity, without darkness. You know, it's just pure, all the same. And the universe, for that, I'm not sure if it was a long time or a brief time, none of us really know, but it was completely in the will of God all at one time. It's like, wow. But there came a time. There came a time when that ceased to be so. It's described in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Then Satan said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is the description of Lucifer's transformation into Satan. People have asked me before, why did God, you know, create Satan? I go, God did not create Satan. God created Lucifer, an angel of light, one of the archangels in heaven, and he became, by his choices, he became Satan. And it's like, whoa, think about that for a minute. Think about who you are today. You know, how did God make you, and how does God want you to be? You know, he wants you to make the same kind of choice in the opposite direction. But, you know, this describes Lucifer's transformation to Satan. It describes his rebellion against the authority of God, and it describes the creation of a second government in the universe in direct competition or in direct opposition with the government of God. And so now there's those choice, and this would obviously be the government of death and darkness. In verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. And so the power of nature can't be minimized. I mean, if you've been caught in a big storm or an earthquake or seen a volcano erupt or those different kinds of things, it's like, wow, you know, the power of nature is awesome. I remember driving through Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina and seeing moving trucks, U-Haul moving trucks, 40 feet up in the air, stuck in a tree. Because when the water came down, that's just where the truck kind of landed. I remember being on the side of a freeway, and they have these billboards, you know, advertising different things. And this one billboard was supported by four steel I-beams about 60 feet in the air. And seeing all four of those I-beams bent like a candy cane. Like, wow. I mean, I-beams, I mean, you know. And it's one of those things, I've got pictures. You wouldn't believe it unless you saw it just about. It's amazing, and the power of nature on display. Yet God is mightier, and not just by a squeaker. You know, God is mightier by a long shot. Okay, more than we can even think or imagine. Another way to put this, why is this here? Another way to put this is that God is greater than our circumstances and the storms in our life. You know, he's bigger than everything, and this is just another illustration of that. In verse 5. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. And, you know, his testimonies are sure. Why? Because he's the truth. His testimonies are true. I love Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's testimonies are sure. Then it says there that holiness adorns his dwelling place. Why is that? Because he's holy. You know, I've heard some people say, well, holiness adorns his dwelling place because we're there and we're holy. Well, why are we holy? We're holy because he's holy. We partake, if you will, of his holiness. His holiness is imputed to us by the shed blood of his son, Jesus. It's like, wow, he gives us of his holiness. You know, in Psalm 29, verse 2, it says, give unto the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know, and Peter tells us that he describes, as God would speak, be ye holy, for I am holy. So God's exhortation to us is to be holy. As I just kind of mentioned, how can we be holy? I mean, I look in the mirror and I don't see holiness. I see me. I have all the memories of my past life. I understand the things even in my heart now and that I do presently, that I want to be good. I want to be holy, but I'm still in this body, this fleshly thing that kind of seems to hold me back at times, and the desires of the flesh and the wicked thoughts that I have in my mind. The only way I can be holy is if I accept his holiness. If I come to grips with, you know, I'm not holy, but he is. And he gives me of himself. And it's ours for the asking. Lord, I admit that I'm unholy. Lord, I admit that I am a sinner. Will you come into my life? And will you give me of your holiness? And will you help me to walk in your holiness? And will you empower me to do those things that are pleasing in your sight? And then I can be holy, Lord, because you do all things well. Because you do that work in me that I cannot do in myself. And so I trust you, Lord, to do that work. And it's as simple as praying that prayer that I just mentioned, meaning it in your heart, believing it in your heart, and confessing it with your lips. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, if we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips, you shall be saved. Another way of saying that is you shall be holy. Man, what an awesome God we serve. So give unto the Lord the glory, do his name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your blessing to us. We thank you for your instruction to us. And we ask that you would empower us to do those things to please you. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways and to honor you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.